I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the very, very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. With God's help, we'll be embarking on a journey through the book of Genesis. It's often called the book of beginnings. And truly, it speaks about many things that are first. And the beginning starts in the beginning. And so this morning we'd like to just take one verse and give it our time and attention, and I hope it'll be a help to you this morning. When you study writing, and especially how to write something that is impactful, you learn that the first sentence, the first paragraph of a book, is often the most important of everything that you will write. Because it's in that moment, in the first sentence and perhaps the first paragraph, where you have the opportunity as an author to catch the imagination and the attention of your audience. Now, it's possible that if you don't catch their attention in the first sentence or paragraph, that you could get them a little bit later. But you all understand that a great book usually starts with a great first sentence. Amen. The greatest book of all time is the book that you hold on your lap. Amen. It's God's book. The very first sentence, the very first verse of the greatest book that's ever been given to mankind is perhaps one of the most profound sentences that we could contemplate and that we could give our time and attention to. Now, we know that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. The Bible is written in a story format, and it details God's dealings with man and His purpose for all of creation. We'll find in our study through the book of Genesis that we will learn much about how God deals with man. Conversely, we will learn about how man often fails God and how God responds to man's failure. We'll learn all sorts of lessons in the book of Genesis. But this morning, I just want to think about this one verse, this one sentence, 10 profound words that impact us for all of eternity. And I want you to think about the implications of the profound truth that is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, where God says this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's a lot there. A lot more than we have time to deal with this morning. It's helpful for us to know that the Bible is primarily about God. And the Bible is the best source that we have for learning who God is and how we can relate to Him. Amen. And right here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, we learn at least 7 truths about God. I think there's probably more, but 7 will be enough for our purposes this morning, and hopefully will be an encouragement to each and every one of us today. You say, how could 10 words communicate so much about God? Well, think with me for just the next few moments. First of all, we notice in Genesis 1 and verse 1 that God exists. God exists. Now, I realize that we're in church. I'm speaking to people who profess to be Christians, at least most, if not all of us, are religious and would say we believe that the Bible is true and we believe that God exists. And yet we understand that around us in society, there are many people who do not believe that God exists. There are many people that have divergent ideas about the existence of God. What I want to point out to you in Genesis 1 and 1 is that the Bible does not seek to prove that God exists. It simply states it as a fact. For us to either accept or reject God simply says, in the beginning, God. His existence is something that we are expected to respond to. We're expected to reckon with. We are expected to believe that God exists. Now, again, to some people, this seems to be quite controversial. How could you say such a thing? I have no good reason to believe that God exists. I don't see his evidence. I've never heard from him. I've never seen him with my eyes. So how could I believe in something that I've not seen? And the truth is, you believe in many things that you've not seen. If you're honest with yourself, you do. But it's important to understand the Bible is not setting out to prove God's existence. Rather, the truth is laid before us. There is an assumption of truth that God does exist. And I propose to you that all of us naturally understand this truth. The Apostle Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. So, for instance, I don't have to argue with you today to prove to you that air exists, that you can breathe in and out, because it's a part of your life. It's a part of your existence. Now, we can't necessarily grab a hold of it. I can't gather some up and say, here it is. But we all understand that it's there, that we depend on it. We live because of the air that's there. And this is a similar thought to the idea of God's existence. The Bible says that God does exist, and God has put his evidence or his fingerprint in the world all around us. You're familiar with Romans chapter 1, which tells us that simply by looking at the natural world around us, we can see good reasons to believe in God's eternal power and his Godhead. We have good reasons to believe that God exists because of all that we see in the world around us. But we notice in Genesis 1:1 that God simply states the fact that he does exist. And this simple phrase strikes at the root of many of men's wrong ideas about God. For instance, this verse, if we take it at face value, answers the question of atheism. Atheism, of course, is the doctrine that says God does not exist. And atheism takes as its position that I will not believe in God unless you prove to me that he does exist. Now, this verse does not prove that God exists. It states that God exists. And you take it or leave it. Many people like to have this opinion. I respect the Bible, and there's a lot of good teachings in it, but I just have a hard time with the first couple chapters of Genesis because I don't see how that reconciles with modern science. Well, you should know that much of modern science is built upon a foundation of atheism, of a claim that God does not exist. And as such, modern science has a fatal flaw. This is a serious thing. By the way, much of scientific discovery that we benefit from today was in a different kind of a format. It was discovered by people who were coming from the perspective that God does exist. Amen. And therefore, there were things to be discovered. So Genesis 1:1 answers the question of atheism. And I wouldn't, if we were in a discussion, if I was in a discussion with an atheist this morning, I wouldn't necessarily expect them to say, oh, okay, I agree with you. But understand that if the Bible is true, which we believe that it is, Genesis 1:1, right in the very beginning, establishes the truth that God exists. This verse and this statement about God also strikes at the root of the philosophy called pantheism. And pantheism is the idea that nature is to be worshipped, that we can find gods in the trees and the creek, in the animal world, in the plants, and in the universe, looking up into the sky, we can find all of these gods that we can worship, and that all of these things contain deity. In fact, there are shades of humanism in the doctrine of pantheism, because the idea is that we also have a spark of divinity within us, and so these things are all to be worshipped. But look at Genesis 1:1 again, and notice how there is something that is set apart. So there is God, and He's the one who is. He's the one who exists, and He created the heaven and the earth. So obviously, if He created those things, the intention is that He ought to be worshipped and not the things that He made. Amen. It also answers the question of polytheism, which is the philosophy or the idea that there are many multitudes of gods that exist out in the sphere, out in the universe or the world, and we can worship any number of these gods. And some people estimate there could be millions or billions, at least thousands, all kinds of gods, and any one of them will do. In fact, some of them are good for some things and others are better for other things. And depending on your need and what you have, then you could find which God fits. And yet, you notice in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God. One God. Now, what's interesting is that the word God that we find in our English Bible is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, which speaks about Him being the Almighty God. And that term has an aspect of plurality to it, and yet the verb created is singular. And you say, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with the Godhead. It has to do with the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, united in their work, which becomes evident in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. So this answers polytheism. It also answers humanism, because mankind is a part of that which God has made, and man is not worthy of worship, but God is worthy of worship. God exists. Now, of course, this morning, if you want to, you can say that God does not exist, but that does not change the fact of His existence. And you can argue and you can say, I'm too intelligent to believe in that. I'm too smart. I've been too educated. I couldn't possibly go. I understand. I've heard all of the arguments. I get it. You're wrong. Mm-hmm. He exists. Amen. That may be offensive to you. You may have a hard time with that. But God, in His goodness, has given you the capacity to choose whether you want to regard His existence or not. But He does exist. So we learn that God exists. Second of all, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that God is eternal. He has always existed. And you'll notice the wording in verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God. At the time of the beginning, He was already there. He already existed. Now, we are finite. We require a beginning, but God does not require a beginning. In fact, the word eternal means He has no beginning and no end. He always has been, and He always will be. He is the eternally, always present God, the great I am. God exists, but God exists eternally. Now, this is hard for us to comprehend as humankind, because we as man are subject to time and space constraints. Everything about our world is figured through the lens of time and space. For instance, even as I'm preaching, I'm watching this clock in the pulpit that's ticking, that's giving me a reference point for when I started and when I ought to be finished. And you'll all appreciate if I pay attention to that clock, because you have some other reference points, like your body clock that's going to start telling you pretty soon that it's getting close to lunchtime. And you're going to realize that there's some other things that need to be done this afternoon. And so we live in a time and space continuum. We're limited by space. We can only be in one place at one time. We can only be present here right now. We cannot be present elsewhere while we are present here. But God is eternal. And that means that God is not limited to a particular point in the time-space continuum. He always has been and always will be. He exists in the eternal present, which is difficult for us to comprehend. But it's significant because it points out that He is eternal. We require a starting point, and that is going to be very, very important in just a moment. So God exists, and God is eternal. Now, there are those who suggest that God had to have a starting place. But if God had to have a starting place, that means that God was made by someone or something. And in that case, whoever made God would actually be God. So at some point, the a priori truth, the assumption is that there has to be someone or something that is eternal. You say, that's ridiculous. Science has disproven that. No, the truth is that science suggests that matter is eternal. And that doesn't make any sense. Because where did the matter come from? How could we say that matter always has been? You understand? So no matter what your point of view, you have to assume or you have to believe that something is eternal. The Bible says that God is eternal. God exists. God is eternal. Third of all, God is omnipotent. What does it say? In the beginning, God created. That's a rich word. Created. You know, we think about created, and we think about, like last night, my two youngest sons came to me requiring tools, which usually when they come and ask a question, in this case it was Caleb, and Caleb said, Papa, can I use your impact driver? And I said, why? I'm working on something. I need a little more information. Help me understand. All right, so we conversed about what it was that he wanted to create. But something that we learn about us as humans is that when we want to make something, we have to take things that already are and assemble them in a certain way to make something out of that. That is not how God created. When the Bible uses the word created, speaking about what God did, the process, it means literally that God spoke things into existence that never had been. Amen. He simply said it, and there they were. Which points to the fact that He is an omnipotent God. Now, there is nothing that was made which was not made by God. Every single thing that exists in the world was made by His hand. He's the one who created it. Think about what that means. He's the one who put, for instance, life potential into us as living beings so that we have the opportunity to reproduce, to create more life. But where did that life come from in the first place? It was from Him. Life itself is something that we are helpless and hopeless to generate on our own because we don't have that kind of power. But God, who is omnipotent, meaning God who has all power, He can do all things. Then we think He could do it all. He created. Now, sometimes I start to think about the magnitude of creation. For instance, There are times when I look up into the sky and I'll see the heaven as it's referred to here, speaking about the firmament, the stars and the planetary bodies, the atmosphere, all the things that we can see up in the sky. And then if you think about how much is beyond that that you can't see, and you think, God made all of that. And he made it simply by saying, let it be. He declared it into existence. This is the power of our God. Now, as we think about a God who has that kind of power, it ought to cause us to stand in awe of his handiwork, of his great power, which is what Psalm 8 says. The contemplation of the psalmist is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? When I think about all that you made, when I look at your fingerwork, when I look at the things that you've designed, God, I think, who am I in comparison to your great power? So God exists. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. Fourth of all, he is all-knowing. The word that we sometimes use to refer to this is omniscience. You say, wait a second, I don't see that in Genesis 1:1. Okay, just a second. How much wisdom do you think it would take to make everything that is, to design it so that it works together flawlessly? I mean, just think for a moment. The Bible says that we, our human body, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So think about how long it takes if you want to be, let's say, a doctor, someone who has at least some understanding of the human body and how it works and how to deal with sicknesses that could afflict the body. How long does it take to learn about that? Well, you know, it depends what line of doctoring you want to go in. I heard one fellow speaking the other day. He is some kind of a specialized cardiac surgeon, and he was speaking about his education and years and years and years of preparation to do the kind of work that he does, to understand one organ of the body in such a way that he could be hyper-specialized to be able to do some things. And I've never spoken to the man personally, but I would suggest that if we had a conversation, he would also admit that there are many things about that one organ which he has studied his entire professional career and his educational career that he still does not understand. And that is one part of our body. And our body is one part of this massive thing that we call creation. So how much knowledge does it take for God to call things into existence that work? Did you ever try to put a car engine back together after taking it apart? Ever make a mistake? Your first hint is, there's an extra screw. Ah, it's probably not important. It probably is. It probably is. Now, think about what God is able to do. Think about his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. We get just a small idea of the knowledge of God when we consider how man has been studying the things that God has made for thousands of years, and still man has multiple gaps of knowledge concerning the creation that God has made. There are many things that men don't understand. This all points to the incredible wisdom and omniscience of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not only is God all-knowing and omnipotent and eternal, not only does he exist, but fifth of all, God is creative. He's creative. Now, we've already indicated a little bit about this when we spoke about his omnipotence, but we understand when the Bible says God created, it means that he is a maker. That's the word that we like to use today to refer to people who make things with their hands. Maybe handicrafts that they sell, or some sort of an artistic thing that they market to others, and they call themselves a maker. And they use different tools and designs, and they come up with something that is creative, something that expresses an idea that they have that will captivate the imagination of other people. So understand, where does this drive for creativity come from? It comes from the original, from the creator. From the one who made it all. When I think about God's creative ability, I'm often reminded of the fact that God did not have to make the world beautiful the way that it is. For instance, have you ever stood and looked at a waterfall with the greenery around it, the water coming down, the grayness or brownness or whatever color of the rocks which are the background, the foam and the splashing of the water droplets that creates a certain visual effect, perhaps the light behind it that is creating somewhat of a rainbow or a prism, and all of these different aspects of things that we look at and we try to capture it in a camera with a photo and post it to Instagram. But where did that come from? It came from a God who is creative, who made things beautiful just because. Amen. He made them to appear that way. He didn't have to do that, but he did that because he is a creative God. And it is from him that we get our desire to create. This is where my boys get the desire to take raw materials and make things with my tools. So God is creative. And his creativity is often expressed in the threads of the moments of our life. In the events and the things that we call circumstances and incidents and accidents. And none of them are that way with God. They're all a part of his great plan in our life. God is creative. Number 6, we find in Genesis 1, verse 1, that God is immense. He is immense. And by that we mean that he is so big that we can't comprehend him. And another word that we often use about God is that he is incomprehensible. He defies our ability to reduce into human terms and say in so many words, this is who God is. Now, obviously, he has revealed himself in some specific ways, so there are things that we can understand about him, and yet there are other things that are beyond our ability to be able to fathom, to be able to reduce to human language, to be able to describe to someone else. And one of those is God's immensity. And you'll notice that it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the question that I have for you is, how big would someone need to be in order to create the heaven and the earth? How big would you have to be to even be able to take that all in? For instance, if you've ever flown on an airplane on a clear day, and you've been high in the sky, looking down on a city, and you see down below all these little tiny cars moving on the streets, you see these buildings laid out in a patchwork or a grid. You see the streets going this way and that. Just outside the boundaries of the city, you start to see the farms and the fields and the trees, the forests, all arranged in a certain way. And you can catch it all at a glance, and you can see it. And as you're looking at it, it looks imaginary. It looks like an artist's rendering or something that is not real. And then you think, about 10 minutes ago, I was right there. And it looked a lot different. Isn't that incredible? That's the That's the value of perspective to us, that when we back up and we see things from far off, we get a little bit of an idea of how immense our world is. And in that perspective, we're only talking about a city, which if you have a globe at your house, you could spin, and if it's a large city, you could see that New York City is a dot right there, representing millions of people, a geographical area that is significant in many ways, and yet it's just a dot on this world, on this earth which God has created. And then you think about the earth, and you try to back out into the solar system and take a look at this earth, and you realize that all that God made is so phenomenally big that we cannot even comprehend it. Scientists use terms to help us understand, like light years, which is very, very helpful to all of us who definitely know how far light can travel in a year. I'm being a little sarcastic, because light moves very, very quickly. Very quickly. Am I remembering 186,000 miles per second light moves? That's a lot of miles in 1 second. I wonder how far it can go in a year. Well, you could do the calculation later and show it to Mr. Anger to double check. But then we find these phenomenal numbers, like these planets that we're talking about, and these other solar systems are such and such light years away. And I think at this point, it just breaks down. And we can no longer comprehend. It's like when we're talking about our budget of our country and trillions of dollars. And none of us have any idea what that means. We just know the word trillions. And sometimes we can throw in bazillions just for good measure. But all this to say that God is immense. If you think that you can wrap your mind around the concept of God in just a couple of minutes and fully comprehend Him, fully understand Him, you are sorely mistaken, because He is immense. And His immensity does not just refer to His bigness, but it refers to His complexity as a person. For instance, how long would you need to study another person before you fully understood them? Any husbands care to venture a guess? No, the human soul is incredibly complex. And yet, we are created beings. How complex is God? His immensity is something for us to marvel at, something for us to think, this is incredible that God would be like this. Number 7, we find in Genesis 1:1 that God, who is all of these things that are so hard for us to comprehend, this God who created heaven and earth, did so for a purpose. And the reason that God created heaven and earth is because God, the eternal God, desires fellowship. Now, it's implied in verse 1 and expanded upon in the later verses, which describe the creative act and God's intention and God's purpose in creating all of those things. And what we'll find when we study these verses is that God made all of this stuff, all of this supporting structure, the stars, the moon, the sun, the solar systems, our planet, all the things that go on to the planet, the water and the sky, the birds and the creatures that creep, the fish that swim, all of these things, the plants and all the stuff that He put on the earth. And what was it all about? Because on the last day of creation, God was going to speak into existence, breathe life into some dust that he collected from the earth, and he was going to make man a living soul. And God would breathe breath into man. Why? Because God, the triune God, wants to have fellowship. And who does he want to fellowship with? Me. And you. So this God who's so immense, who made all of this, he created it all not to look at for himself, not to just show us what he's capable of, but ultimately he made all of this so that he could form man for the purpose of fellowshipping with us. Now, some have called the Bible, this record of God's story, the drama of redemption. And what we're going to find in the book of Genesis is that, of course, there were problems with what God made in short order. And that's not because God made a mistake. It's because man rebelled against God. And we're going to find that all the rest of the Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation, deals with the problem that man caused with his sin and God's resolution to that problem. But that doesn't sidestep the simple truth in Genesis 1:1 that God desires to have fellowship with each and every one of us. Now, I want you to back up, and because Genesis 1:1 is one of those statements which is meant to draw us in. It's meant to send a big splash of color across the page and say to us, there's so much more to this story, and so I want you to get an idea of what we're going to talk about. Here it is in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and our question ought to be, why? How? What's the significance of this? What came of it? Tell me more. I want to know more about the story. Because this story is God's story. Amen. The story of God's interaction with man. And because of what we learn about God, these seven truths in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, there's a couple of implications. First of all, because of what we learn about God in Genesis 1:1 and in the pages to follow, you and I are drawn to worship Him. Just for a moment, I want you to think about the Bible as it is. It's a letter from God to you. Now imagine, if you got mail, not today, they don't deliver today. Tomorrow, you went to your mailbox. And in your mailbox, there was a letter that was written in someone's hand. The address was foreign to you. It's from a strange place that you've never been. You were curious, what is this about? Now, it's not junk mail, because we all know what we do with that. Right in the trash. We don't even look at it. But this is clearly from someone who knows our name. It's personally addressed to us. So you take that letter out of the mailbox and you open it. You unfold the pages and you begin to read what is written on the pages. And you find that what is written on the pages is a description of someone that you do not yet know, but who is saying to you, essentially, I would like to know you. Here's a little bit about who I am, and I would like to get to know you better. Now, at first, once you got past the shock of actually receiving personal communication from someone, now you have to decide, what do I do with this? Maybe your first reaction is, this is weird. How did they get my name? How do they know who I am? Why do they think I'm going to care who they are? But let's just for a moment, let's assume that it is someone
that is really powerful. Someone that perchance you would actually like to know. You would like to learn something about them, ask them some questions, gain some perspective from their wisdom, and you're holding a letter from them in your hands, written by their own hand. Obviously, this is interesting. Now what do you do? Now you have to decide, am I going to respond? Am I going to answer back? Am I going to share something about myself with them and initiate or respond to the invitation which they initiated to have a relationship? So here's an interesting thing. Relationship, by its very definition, depends upon self-disclosure. You cannot have a relationship with another person without telling them something about yourself. And in order for you to have a continuing relationship with that person, they also must be willing to disclose some things about themselves. So what's phenomenal about the Bible is that God has initiated an offer to have a relationship by disclosing to us things about himself that we need to know. So when we think about the book of Genesis and we think about the Bible as a whole, then we understand that this is God's offer for us to be drawn to him. And what we'll find is that the more that we learn about God, the more that we learn about his character, his nature, what he's like, the more, if we handle it correctly, the more we will be in awe that this God would want to have anything to do with us. What would his interest be in me? If you leave the auditorium and you get ready to go home, and as you're walking out the doors and down the sidewalk into the parking lot where your car is, and all of a sudden you see one of our men, one of our ushers, down on the ground next to the flower bed. And he's saying, hey, buddy, how you doing? How's your day? Oh, it's so nice to talk to you. Now, in that moment, you could be forgiven for thinking, is he okay? And you say, who are you talking to? Oh, my buddy down here, Andy the Ant. Okay. This is strange. Why would a human being show much interest in an ant?
Come on. Amen. Come on.
Now, if that is astounding to you, and you think that's the silliest thing I've ever heard, it is magnitudes greater to think of the eternal creator God showing an interest in us and desiring to have a relationship with us. Do you understand how phenomenal this is, that the God of heaven, who made everything that is, who made you, who specifically crafted you. Psalm 139 talks about how he designed you, how he formed you, how he made you in your mother's womb, how he gave you life. And he says, not only did I make you, I want to know you. That ought to strike wonder in our hearts.
Amen.
That ought to cause us to contemplate that he ought to be worshipped.
Yes, sir.
So the first thing is, because of what we learn about God, we're drawn to worship him. In fact, I hope that when you leave here today, you'll have thoughts in your mind about, what a marvelous God that I could worship him. I want to magnify his name. I want to lift him up. I want to know him. But the second thing that we learn, which is very, very important, and in fact, it's a foundational truth of all that's repeated all through the Bible, is because as we think about who God is, as he's described in Genesis 1:1, it's obvious to us, at least it should be obvious, that we are not God. Now, he's unlimited, he's infinite in his wisdom, in his power, in his presence, in his existence, in all of these things. But we, in contrast to that, are limited, and we are finite. Our life has a definite beginning, And the Bible tells us that our physical life has a definite ending. God has neither beginning nor ending, but we, on the other hand, need to prepare for the ending. We need to prepare for the time when we are brought to stand before this Almighty God, who is the creator of all things. And that's why many people have suggested that the Bible really ought to be called the drama of redemption, because the Bible tells the story, and it is written in a story format. It tells the story of how that which God created became estranged from God through sin and rebellion, and God, in His love and mercy, went about to win His creation back to Himself, to pay Himself the penalty of their sin, of their rebellion against Him, and to call them to a place of eternal relationship with Him. We begin to understand that the things that God made are stuff, but the really important thing is the relationship that we could have with the God who made it all. We learn that this God put all of these things in place for our benefit, to point our attention to Him, to call us to a place of reconciliation, to call us to a place where we could be right with Him. Now, Genesis 1:1 is quite a sentence. It's amazing what you can see in Genesis 1:1. And I suggest that I've only barely touched the surface. And yet, I hope that I've given you just a little bit of curiosity, a little bit of thirst about what remains in the rest of the story and what it means to have a real relationship with God. Two things this morning as we close. God ought to be worshiped. Amen. Are you a worshiper? Amen. You are, you know. You are a worshiper. You worship someone or something.
Right.
You say, well, I don't worship God. Well, chances are you worship yourself then. You think that you are God.
Yep.
You're a worshiper. What are you worshiping? This morning, the challenge is you ought to be worshiping God, and you ought to allow your worship of God to be rich and full, complete when you think about His character. You ought to have a good idea of who God is.
Amen.
Tozer, in his book about the character of God, suggests that the reason that our worship is so small and pitiful is because our understanding of God is so small and pitiful. And perhaps as believers, we ought to study who God is and allow our hearts to be overwhelmed with His magnitude and His greatness.
Good.
Are you a worshiper? Second of all, do you fellowship with Him? Because that's what it's all about.
Right.
The reason He made it all. The reason He made you is so that He could fellowship with you, so that you could know Him and He could know you.
Amen.
And He's done everything that's necessary for you to have this kind of a relationship. And in fact, He invites you. So this is the first word of the Bible. Do you know what the last word or one of the last words of the Bible is in the book of Revelation? Come. Come. It's a call to come to the God who invites you to fellowship. If you don't know Him, He wants you to know Him. He's revealed Himself to you so you can know Him, and He invites you to come.
Amen.
And the challenge is, will you come?